Okay, this is Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. We had just left Christ in the desert with the devil. I'm sort of kidding, but that was Matthew chapter 4, his temptation in the desert, and then his calling of certain of the apostles to follow him, whom he had already known from the time when he was baptized, by John the Baptist. So now he has at least several men following with him and traveling with him: Peter, Andrew, and John and James, at least. So he's about to do the Sermon on the Mount. And there must be the Bible, the whole Bible narrative from Genesis all the way through Revelation, always focuses only on a few characters who are the primary subjects of any particular events, but there are always many more people in the periphery that aren't really mentioned in the narrative. So here, Christ is going to be speaking to crowds as it opens up. Somehow those crowds had to gather to him. We don't know how that was. We don't know. It's difficult to piece together precisely when Christ had given the Sermon on the Mount. It had to be sometime after his baptism by John the Baptist, when John the Baptist announced, according to the Gospel of John, that he was that beloved son. Well, Yahweh announced that from the clouds, but John announced that he was the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. So that must have struck a chord with at least many of the people in the crowds who had typically come to observe or be baptized by John. It must have, and now he's able to attract a huge crowd of people. So somehow this crowd gathered to him, and I really can't imagine any other way that could have happened. He's up in a mountain, and upon his sitting, his students came to him, and he saw great crowds, which was why he went up onto the mountain, onto a hill to address those crowds here in Matthew chapter 5. The most important aspect, I think, of understanding Matthew chapter 5 is understanding a lot of the words concerning the reconciliation and the redemption of Israel spoken by Yahweh in the later chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. And there's one particular promise that I had in the beginning of my 2013 Matthew commentary. No, I'm sorry, 2011. I had this one particular prophecy in Isaiah chapter 49, which I think is of the utmost importance in understanding this, and it's addressing the people in the isles, the people who are afar off, and that's a reference to the children of Israel in captivity at a later time. And we read, "And now saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And in the subsequent chapters of Isaiah, there are all sorts of references to the children of Israel as being in captivity in darkness, and when they are unified with Christ, the eyes of the blind are open and they are made to see, and they become the light of the world because they are followers of Christ. So that's the prophecy of Isaiah in a nutshell, but that's entirely relevant to the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew chapters 5 and 6, and I think part of 7 also. That's all I have to say as an introduction. That connection helps to illustrate whom Christ is addressing here. He's not addressing believers, he's addressing the children of Israel, both in Judea and those in captivity. And the children of Israel in Judea are also in captivity to an extent, even though they still endeavored to keep the law, they're still under the power of the Romans. So they're under the power of a government that's a worldly government, and they're under the power of these Pharisees and Sadducees, who aren't even Israelites. Most of the high priests are of the stock of the Edomites. So I guess that's all I have to say about Matthew chapter 5 as an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount.
As you've mentioned in the past several podcasts on Genesis, that there were the children of Israel at one time were pagan, and so there was still probably and from historical records we know that there was still a lot of the actual stock of Israel that were at that time obviously pagan.
Yes, and many of them were Romans and Greeks.
Yes, right.
And they were all pagans. And the Germanic tribes that came from the Assyrian deportations, they were all pagans.
So it wasn't just believers. It was the people that were non-believers as well.
Well, absolutely. I mean, this was written to the people, the children of Israel, who were disaffected from God, who were alienated from God. This is a message and instructions of how to become reconciled to God. How they would become reconciled to God.
Right.
All right. I'm going to start reading now. Matthew chapter 5 from the CNT, verse 1. And seeing the crowds, he went up into the mountain. And upon his sitting, his students came to him. And opening his mouth, he instructed them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are mourning, because they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because they shall be satiated. Blessed are those having mercy, because they shall be mercied. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, because they shall see Yahweh. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called sons of Yahweh. Blessed are those who are persecuted on account of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they would reproach and persecute you, and being liars, they would speak any evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and exult, because great is your reward in the heavens. For thusly had they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, with what can it be salted? It avails for nothing more than it is cast outside to be trampled by men." I think there's enough in that one just to read and talk about it a little on its own. What I couldn't understand when I was reading this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit" from verse 3, is that like a way of saying humility of some sort?
Yes, I believe so. That's a way of saying humility. The rich in spirit are audacious and arrogant and have no humility. Insolent.
Thanks, Bill. Yeah, that's what I figured it meant. I just wanted to make sure.
Well, bless it. But then we call it strong-spirited. We use that, oh, he's like that because he's strong-spirited. No, he's not. He's a rebellious asshole.
Yeah, so meek means obedient to Yahweh.
True humility is obedience to God. It's not obedience to your fellow man. It's not having a weak will. But it's obedience to God. So if you're poor in spirit, you're meek. In other words, you're not pumping yourself up and exalting yourself. You're meek and you're willing to accede to God. That's what's important. When you have obedience to God, you'll have a better love and understanding of your fellow man. That doesn't mean you have to kiss their asses.
I think the churches are obedient to each other, Bill.
Yes, they are. They're all obedient to that council that they all belong to. They all belong to one council or another, whether it's the Southern Baptist Convention or the National Council of Churches. One of those councils issues a diktat, and they all follow it because they don't want to be disenfranchised from the council. If they stand for the word of God, they will be disenfranchised from the councils. And if they're disenfranchised from the councils, their pastors will lose their pensions and things like that, that the churches themselves usually don't have the funds to pick up the slack. So they do all obey each other. They all obey whatever the World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, Southern Baptist Convention, or any of those other conventions, the Lutheran synods, whatever they say, that's what they do. Doesn't matter if it's accords with the Bible or not.
Yeah, everybody's
sin. It doesn't.
Yeah, everybody's sin in there is acceptable to each other because you're a member of that group, and now you just get forgiven by that group, and you're good to go.
As long as your beliefs and your profession stay within the group.
Exactly.
Oh, in verse 9 where it says blessed are the peacemakers, Joe actually pointed this out sometime on the forum a few years ago. Being a peacemaker is upholding the law of Yahweh. It's not being a metrosexual that stops a guy who's getting in a fight because he's beating up a guy who had sex with his wife. I mean, I don't think you put it like that, Joe, but my point is that it's peacemaker. Correct me if I'm wrong, it's upholding the law of God and not being a guy who's going to...
That's just, in the Bible.
Yeah, break up fights.
Actually, and I was going to mention that too, David. Oh, go ahead. I didn't mean to step on you.
Yeah, that's in the Septuagint somewhere, I think, in Proverbs.
What is?
That being a peacemaker, that word is used in the Septuagint in Proverbs, and it defines what it means.
What I was going to mention, Noble, with that verse 9, you have a fantastic video you about. I send it to, like, newbies when I'm trying to get them to see that resisting sin is what we're supposed to do and not just, you know, becoming a floor mat for evildoers. Is that what is a peacemaker? I think it's on your channel. It's either the first one that you got locked out of or it's on your second one. But I'd recommend anybody listening to this recording, if they want to check out more into that, to go check out Noble's channel for that video.
Yeah, that's good. Happy to hear that.
Yeah, I'm just saying that the way that the churchians advocated or promoted as, you know, anytime there's some sort of violence, you're a peacemaker according to the Bible if you break up that violence. But there is righteous violence, and righteous violence is someone who is going against Yahweh's laws.
The only way you can have peace in life is to be obedient to God. So if you're bringing someone to obedience, you're also bringing them peace.
Yeah, and you're bringing not only them, but entire society to peace.
Yeah.
I'm going to pick out a short paragraph from something I wrote in May of 2011. And it's a podcast at Christogenia. And it's titled, Who Are the Peacemakers? And I did that on an open forum. In my old open forums back then, I used to do like a 30 or sometimes 15-minute or sometimes hour-long talk on a topical subject on a Monday night. So in that essay I wrote, there we see, citing Proverbs chapter 3, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they be added, shall they add to thee, keeping the commandments. The commandments will add length of days, long life, and peace to thee. And again, from Proverbs chapter 10, he that winks with his eyes deceitfully procures griefs for men. In other words, when you turn your back on your brother's sin and let it go by and let him sin, and you're silent about it, you're procuring grief for men, not only for your brother, but for everybody that he sins against. But he that reproves boldly, according to the law, is a peacemaker. So there we see that the man who reproves boldly, reproving his fellows in accordance with the laws of God, that man is the true peacemaker. So today, if you went out to the streets and started calling out faggots, they'd throw you in jail because you're a troublemaker. But the truth is that you're endeavoring to be a true peacemaker, because nobody has peace if they don't have peace with God, period. So the true peacemaker makes peace with God by obeying his law. And when all men follow the law of God, all men shall have peace. It's really simple. Yahshua Christ could not have meant to refer to placators, appeasers, and compromisers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Christians are never to seek their peace, and they are never to respect their idols, because Yahweh God does not know them. Speaking of other races and because they can never accept the truth of his word. Christians are never to placate nor seek peace with aliens. Rather, Christians must obey the word of God indeed, not just in lip service. So that's just a brief 6 or 8 sentences from that 2011 podcast. I don't want to read the whole thing here, right? That'd be silly. So
in Romans 12, Paul says, as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, or live at peace with all men, right? And I guess Judaizers interpret that to mean, oh, gee, I have to be nice to faggots now. I've got to be at peace with everyone on that nigger next door. I've got to be at peace with him too. And if they just looked at that word peace, they would realize, look, you don't have to be friends with the nigger. You don't have to be friends with the faggot or the slut or any of these people, because they're not keeping the law of God. If you want to be at peace with them, you would condemn their sins and you would separate yourself from the non-whites.
Right.
You know, that's peace.
Yeah, well, and in the law it says you shall not seek their peace forever.
Yeah, so is the Bible contradicting itself? No.
Joe's, and that's where I think hater. The salt comes in, because salt is an amazing, has amazing chemical properties. Salt, at the time that these words were spoken, its main use in the Roman Empire was as a preservative for food. So being the salt means you want to preserve your people, and it's the word of God that gives long life and length of days. That's what preserves your people.
That's even how I read it, Bill. When it says you are the salt of the earth, I always just read that as you are the preservation of the earth. So you're what's going to remain of the earth. And if the salt's lost its savor, like it's been mixed out or something, what good is it? So you need to keep your race pure, like the salt.
Right.
So there was a time when people were thrown out of the assembly, and then they had to work their way back in. They didn't just walk back in. Is that correct in saying?
Right. That they had to be truly repentant of their sins and hope to get accepted once again.
Well, I had one more thing to say about this Sermon on the Mount, and that's verse 5, where it says, blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Well, wasn't Abraham promised that he would inherit the earth, and he was a small people? God even said, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of all people. I chose you because you were the smallest of all people.
Right.
So it's not saying, oh, gee, I'm so meek, I'm nice to everyone, I'm going to inherit the earth. Because that's not meek, really, is it?
Abraham wasn't meek. In the Battle of the Kings, he wasn't meek. He went up against 5 armies with 300 men. That's not meek.
Yeah. So it doesn't.
Abraham
mean, like,
was meek in the sense that he kept, and I think it's Genesis chapter 24, chapter 25, Yahweh says, he kept my statutes, my commandments, and my ordinances. He kept everything that Yahweh requested of him. Abraham did. He kept it all.
So when you remember that poor in spirit means to be humble, and meek can mean like the same thing, verse 3 and verse 5 are speaking of the same people in a sense, I suppose. And it's also offering the same reward, because that kingdom will cover the earth. So because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and also because they shall inherit the earth. So yes, it's sort of saying the same thing twice. Yeah, exactly. And it's another great passage of many to show that that kingdom will cover the earth. I think somebody on the open forum was asking about that.
The poor in spirit, the meek, And a little further on from that, those who are persecuted on account of righteousness, and just before that, blessed are the peacemakers, they're all the same people. It's not four different groups of people. That's silly.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
I have a question for Noble, though. You know, if this kingdom's going to cover the whole earth, like, where are the niggers and the Jews going to live, mate?
Underground.
In a lake of fire.
They're going to live. They're going to live in Australia.
Nah, get real. What is this with you in Australia? Leave us alone.
The but Valley of Ham and Gog is in Australia.
It's down under.
It's down under, right?
Oh, all right, there you go.
Well, it can't come here.
Oh, and if I could just bring up one more thing. So verse 11, that verse is something that basically all of us experience today. And I'm sure the apostles did, and many men in between. And that's never going to change till kingdom comes. We're always having to deal with that.
Yes, of course.
Because, I mean, it's what I used to call like the commie cutoff, right? Or the way that the Jews always approach it is, okay, well, yeah, but you stole an apple back in fifth grade. Or, you know, you crashed your car when you were drunk or something like that. They never actually talk about what you're saying. It's just, it's always like a personal insult, you know. And that's why it's ended quite perfectly with any evil against you on account of me. So when you're speaking the truth to them, they always discount the fact that you're talking about what Christ said.
Yes.
You know, because what they're looking at is what you're saying right now, and that's the way they operate.
All right, I'm going to start on verse 14. You are the light of the society, a city sitting upon a mountain that is not able to be hidden. Neither do they ignite a lamp and set it under a blanket, but upon a lampstand, and it gives light for all those in the house. Thusly, you must give your light before men, that they may see your good works, and they may honor your Father who is in the heavens. So with this, we're commanded to witness the truth, and it reminds me of the parable of the servants that Christ said, where he spoke of the servants that, you know, just hid away the treasure, and he reprimanded them, but he glorified, and the master did in the parable, he glorified the servant that tried to spread the wealth, and the only thing that's really, truly worth sharing in this world is the truth.
Absolutely.
I'd also like to cross-reference it to Philippians 2, Frank, where, like it says, you are the light of the society. Well, in Philippians, it says, you are the luminaries of the society among a race that's crooked and corrupt. So I would relate that white to white, light to white. Did I say that right?
That's a good cross-reference.
You are the white of society.
Right.
Can't be hid.
Yeah, and we see it all the time in you know, our jobs. Like, people, when shit hits the fan, they always look to white people to fix it. Because they look at it as experts, right? Or, like, people who are more fit to solve problems, which is, I guess, the meaning, their true meaning of illuminary.
That sentiment is very often expressed by niggers. And by other races. But most white people, it goes right over their heads. They don't understand it. They never sit and think about the implications of it.
Yeah, like, sorry, go on.
They take it for granted.
Yeah, like, I've seen it before. Like, even on like a job site, we're talking about labor and there's a problem. And then all the niggers and spics are like, okay, there's a problem. We all have experience, perhaps even more than you. But hey, white guy, you better fix this. Because we're just expected to. And you get that look from them, right? Like, they expect you to know better. And you do know better.
I couldn't count how many times niggers and spics came to me in prison and asked me to help them with problems or asked me questions about their problems.
Right.
They were innumerable.
Right. Because deep down, they understand that you're the only guy who could possibly solve it. They can't.
Yeah. That's very true.
Now, you know, they hate the light of the society. They're even trying to get rid of us to, you know, cover up that light.
Well, they hate the rule of law. So they would hate God's commandments.
They killed Jesus and they hate him and they hate us too.
The Mexicans only love the Virgin Mary. And the Catholic religion is the perfect religion for them because it gives them a vehicle by which they could justify and express their lust.
And then they can join the church as a priest and, you know, molest little boys. So it's perfect for them.
Yeah.
Yeah, they don't need to follow the law either. They just need to burn incense.
Well, that and race mix when they get into the upper class white Catholic churches. Is this part of verse 14? A city sitting upon a mountain is not able to be hidden. Is that one of the witnesses where we can draw from that whenever a mountain is mentioned, it's referencing to the people of Israel?
I'm sorry, which verse was that? Didn't catch the 14. Beginning of that.
It's 14, Bill.
14. Is that one of the witnesses that we draw upon? So that way we know in prophecy, when a mountain is mentioned, that's more often than not speaking of the people of Israel as a race.
It also often speaks of nations, not just Israel. I'll let Bill answer.
It's a good example of the fact that city and mountain describe a people group or people groups. In prophecy, mountains very often refer to great nations and hills to lesser nations. And there are clear examples of that in the books of the prophets. So yeah, it's a good example that that the children of Israel aren't a temple. They're not the spiritual body of believers, but together they're a city sitting upon a mountain. That city is often called Zion in the words of the prophets. Zion is very often an allegory for the collective body of the children of Israel. In the words of the prophets.
Did you read verse 16, Frank?
What verse, Joe?
16.
Yeah.
I forget where you stopped.
Yeah, well, I stopped on verse 17.
At verse 16, it says, may see your good works and I may honor your Father who's in the heavens. Well, at John 8, Christ is explaining to these mixed race, those born of fornication, that they can't do the works of God and that Abraham was doing the works of God. So to do the good works of God, you have to be of the seed of Abraham. And John the Baptist challenged the Edomites to do well and said that every tree that can't produce good fruit is going to be cut down. And then Jesus says later on, Jesus is saying, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So right there, that's racial. It's not like, oh, that nigger was nice to me at church, he's doing all these good works. You know, it's not multiracial. This is dependent on your origin, because a good tree, you know, that's racial, that's genetic. So that's what we see there, good works. Can't imagine that everyone on earth can do good works and honor the Father, because Christ told those who were born of fornication that they did the works of their father and we do the works of our Father.
That's really awesome, Joe. That's really good. It's a great cross-reference.
Yeah, your origin is your destiny. Absolutely.
But your origin, your behavior should also reflect your origin, and it's your, I did podcasts in my John series titled like intrinsic character and things like that to try to stress that fact, that even the worst white people have as an element of their nature the ability to do good. And they could be retrieved from that sinful life and they could repent. They have that capacity. But the devils, the other races, the Jews, they don't have that capacity. That they're constantly afforded opportunities to do good, and they only sin.
So that's why Cain killed Abel, because Abel was evil, right?
Right, and he killed Abel as soon as he was afforded an opportunity to do good.
Right, because sin lies at the door.
It even says Abel was killed because his works were righteous. So there it is right there. So that's racial.
1 John.
Evil people who don't come from God, don't have the ability to do good. And I know Jews are great philanthropists. What do they do it for? They do it for the rewards in this world.
Every hospital.
If they did it seeking rewards in heaven, then we would not know that they were philanthropists. How about that?
Yeah, it's always on the news. And every hospital I was ever in, like I'd bring my mother or my dad or whatever. And there's always that wall. This guy gave 50 grand or 100 grand or whatever. And every Jew wants his name up there. But we're told by Paul not to take credit for our charity.
Right.
We do things like that.
If you were a truly good man, I would not know that you were a philanthropist.
And that reminds me of like when we pray, we shouldn't pray publicly because there's our reward. It's the same thing. You're a millionaire, multimillionaire. You want to give $1 million to your local hospital. Great. Don't ask them to give you like, there's always these levels, like the gold level or the platinum level. And it'll say John Smith gave $1 million.
There should be no quid pro quo.
Right. Because otherwise, that's your reward. You want that plaque on the wall for 50
years. Right. So you're not doing it for out of your goodness. You're doing it to magnify yourself because you're not meek.
It's like walking around dripping with having diamonds and gold dripping off of you.
That's a good preference.
That's why I really go to great pains not to mention the people that support me. I try not to mention it at all. It's embarrassing to me, not for my sake, but for their sake, because they shouldn't be supporting any cause so that they themselves could get some kind of worldly credit.
White brought up that verse at Matthew 7. I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And these people were believers because they said, right, didn't we do all these wonderful works in your name? And Christ is like, no, how could you do wonderful works in my name? I never knew you, because you didn't create them.
Right. On rare occasions, I've mentioned how I've helped certain people, but I only want to display the fact that I was helping them and they burnt me and they put a knife in my back. Right. Otherwise, you'd never know that I helped anybody. So that's a thin balance, right? But I mean, if I lose my reward for helping a brother Ryan, it ain't no big thing, man. I'd rather be without it.
You know, and if you think about it over time, okay, so if you help people locally, you're like the guy who fixes cars for free and whatever. You know, eventually people learn that anyway, right? It's kind of like something that gets known, but not known on like a plaque, like I was saying.
Yeah, right. But you're not all beating your chest about it and bragging about it.
Yeah. And that's not the reason that you do it, right? So.
Right. Right.
That's actually a blessing from God, because God gives you a good reputation among men. So you're not actually in control of that. If God gives you a good reputation among men, it's not within your power.
Yeah. And I think there have been periods of time in history where men with, you know, names, because they were wealthy and they gave money under their own name, got supplanted by men who were less known when shit hit the fan. Like there was a time of trouble. And they were like, okay, let's go find John up on that farm, because everybody knows that John's a good guy and he helps out people, right? And I think that's happened. And those guys usually, you know, for a short period of time, are able to accomplish something worthwhile. Although they're usually by some jerk over time, right? It's not funny, but that's the way it goes.
That, if you're one of those type of people, the only people that'll bitch you about you are the people that it didn't work out for them. You done the best you could. You didn't charge them nothing for it. You helped them the best you could. They went along their way, and then All they do is bitch about it.
Yeah, or either that or things do get better, right? But then that guy doesn't get any credit. And then he kind of gets, pushed aside. And nobody really cares about John on the farm anymore until shit hits the fan again. And they'll probably go looking for him, I suppose.
Frank?
Yeah,
there's probably a lot of allegories or examples of that in life.
Yeah, and if you're doing something for somebody because you want recognition, you're not doing it because you love them. You're not doing it. You're not doing it out of brotherly love whatsoever. And Paul says that if you don't do things out of love, you don't have any reward. He says in 1 Corinthians that you can even lay down your life for somebody. And if you're laying down your life so that you can boast, then you're do nothing. And you're laying down your life. That's a big thing, right? But he says you're do nothing if you don't do it out of love, because God knows your heart. God knows your intentions.
Yeah, you might as well stand on the street corner and saying, I helped this person. Look how many people. I've helped 10,000 people. Look at me. Ain't I great? It's the same thing. If you're boasting about it, then it's counted for nothing. You should help people out of the kindness of your heart and of what God has blessed you with, or Yahweh's blessed you with, and your ability to help other people without projecting that I am, it's like the church is, you know, oh, I'm gonna bless you. No, you're not. But if somebody comes up to you and says, I'm going to bless you today, that's not happening.
Yeah, everybody needs to realize you're just the tool in Yahweh's hands. Like, we can't give blessings. God does.
Yeah, you should want to help the people that's doing their job to find the truth. You should want to do that.
Well, thanks for checking on me, White. I didn't know that some tornadoes touched down. Oh, go ahead, Joe.
Nah, you go.
Oh, I was just going to mention with that, continuing that example David was given of like John the farmer, but people only come to get his help when shit hits the fan. Maybe think of Romans chapter 12, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And I don't think we should let ourselves get taken advantage of, but sometimes we should help them because, maybe they'll finally feel guilty if you help them a few times, but maybe God will punish them themselves for not being, you know, grateful.
Well, the predicament with somebody like John the farmer is more like when they're in trouble, they want John's help because they know that he's wise and a man of ability. But when they're not in trouble, they don't want somebody like John ruling over them. They'd rather have a bramble ruling over them because the bramble is going to lead them into all kinds of sin, which they relish in, and they'll have a better time, or right. They think they'll have a better time.
Yeah, the bramble will justify their own sins. So they won't have to feel as bad because they know that John's a better guy than the bramble. Right. However, they know that the bramble has committed the same sins as him. He's more attractive, not necessarily right. Physically, but just as a leader.
Well, in this hypothetical, John can do what other people can't do. He can pull your ass out of your fat out of the fire, excuse the language, but.
Or your car out of a ditch, but, or the cow sin, out of your well.
Yeah, right. Sin is more fun. So yes. When things are going good, sin's more fun. When you're in trouble, yes. Now you need somebody to pull your fat out of the fire.
So John builds churches and Bramble builds nightclubs.
Yep. Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. The Brambles build the nightclubs, and you go to them and you have fun. But whenever you need your fat pulled out of the fire, then you go to the farmer. Then you go to John or whoever the metaphorical person is.
And you talk about his wisdom, but the only thing you want from him is to pull your ass out of the fire. You don't want anything else from him.
Then we could just quit saying John and just say Christ, because that's whenever people actually turn to Christianity, is when their fat's in the fire and they need yanked out of it. And they've lived their life, and it's fun. It's fun to sin. It's fun to go out and play around in the world, and everybody loves it until they got a problem, and now things are bad, and now they're praying, and now they want somebody to fix the problem. And who do they run to? They run to Christ.
Yeah, you know, I don't. Melissa loves that Jelly Roll song. I'm not really wild about his music because it's kind of rappy, but it's so true. I only talk to God when I need a favor. That is so true. It encapsulates something that's right in front of everybody's faces, and nobody would admit it.
I think Yahweh even says that in the prophets somewhere, but I can't remember where. But I think he speaks of it, that you only come to me when you're suffering or something.
Yeah, I'm sure. I'm sure it's in there. I don't remember where, but I'm sure it is.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure.
Because it's just so typical of men to only call for God when they need a favor or when it's some crisis.
But isn't that human nature?
It is, but it's something that we should overcome, Gerald, and we just keep failing to overcome it. It's not hard to overcome it.
Yeah, but how many times are we allowed to overcome it?
How many times have we been allowed to overcome it? We've had plenty of opportunity to overcome it. We just can't do it.
Right.
But we had 1,000 years in the Middle Ages to overcome it. And we slipped right back into sin.
But we're continually supposed to try and overcome it.
Yes, we should live every day hoping to overcome our sins and not sin. And that's why it's so important to understand two things, that the only thing Christians should really meditate upon is the law. They should meditate upon the law, and their prayers are really their thoughts. Once you understand that your thoughts are your prayers, then you should do your best to clean up your thoughts. Because Yahweh knows everything in your heart. That's a reference to your thoughts. And it's really hard to clean up your worldly thoughts, but we should all endeavor to do that. We don't have to be perfect, but when we keep that focus, we're much less likely to sin or to accept sin.
Yeah, and it gives credence to the knowledge that this life is about vanity. It's a test of vanity.
Yes. And sin isn't sin until it's actually acted upon. So we have all sorts of opportunities before acting upon our sins and actually sinning to rein in our thoughts. And that's a point of David and many of the Psalms. That's what Paul of Tarsus meant about captivating every thought to Jesus Christ. I don't remember where it is.
2 Corinthians, I think. Second Corinthians 10:5.
Thank you. I was just about to find it. You beat me to it by seconds.
Oh, I was just reading.
I typed captive thought, and I switched it to captivity. casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Well, that's just about every sin in our society. Pornography, idolatry, race mixing, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then the reward for that is having being in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So all of your thoughts aren't going to be perfect, but the evil thoughts have to be reined in and gained, and you have to meditate on the law and understand that your thought is your prayer.
Bill, read that again. What you just, that part of that scripture again.
That's from the King James Version. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, once you subject yourself to God, you're obedient to God, you could do many things. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The only way you could do that is to meditate upon the law. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And of course, right. Paul is speaking collectively.
Yeah, and only when your obedience is fulfilled. You can't command that obedience until your own obedience is fulfilled.
Right.
That's why I asked you to read it again, because of that right there. When your own obedience is fulfilled. If we can't be obedient to Yahweh, then we will never have obedience from anybody else. We'll not have a life that is a good life until we are obedient to Him. We can't command nor expect to have obedience from anybody until we are obedient as well.
Well, now the words of Christ as we proceed here get into the law, but they even go beyond the law. His admonishments go beyond the bounds of the law.
Yeah, starting on verse 17, you should not believe that I have come to dismiss the law or the prophets. I have not come to dismiss, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth would pass, by no means should one iota or one stroke pass from the law until all things should happen. Indeed, he who may break the least one of these commandments and teach men as much, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heavens. But he who should do and should teach, he shall be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. For I say to you that unless your righteousness abounds beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, by no means shall you enter into the kingdom of the heavens. So yeah, you break one sin, one law, you break them all.
That was what the Apostle James brought away from that. That's what he taught. If you're guilty of one sin, then you're guilty of violating the whole law.
I don't know if I can buy this, because that Old Testament God, he's mean. I don't know if I can stand by what Christ said here.
Yeah, right, because that's the law that Christ is referring to here. It's not to any other law. It's to the Old Testament law. And the denominational churches refuse to acknowledge that. They twist a few things Paul said to claim that the law was done away with, which is a lie. Paul never said that.
What were you saying, Noble? I think I stepped on you when I was talking.
Oh, I was just going to say in verse 20, where Christ says that your righteousness should abound the scribes and Pharisees, maybe some people who heard that day, maybe they thought that was a mighty task, but it might not have been as hard as they thought.
Right, because the scribes and Pharisees were scumbags and criminals.
Yeah.
But that's the way it is today, though. People look up to their church priests and bishops and popes and cardinals and these super mega church pastors, and imagine that those men are righteous.
Or even to Jews themselves.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they're anything but righteous. They're advocates of pedophilia, that they allow priests in a church to go out and defile how many young boys in the community constantly, century after century, year after year, they've done this. And that they've just padded their own lives and made themselves comfortable lives and lived as leeches off the people. They look righteous because they wear fancy garments. And of course, Christ denigrated the scribes and Pharisees for that also.
And it's basically everything he denigrated.
Messenger of light. Oh, go ahead, Noble. My bad.
No, you go. You go. I'm sorry.
I forget where it's at, but I know it's in the New Testament. It's no marvel if Satan, the adversary, makes himself to appear as a messenger of light.
Yes.
Yeah. And that's why Jews are always like, we're doing this for love.
Yeah. The love of money, the love of lust, the love of flesh. Not for the love of God.
But some people read this verse here and say, see, you get into heaven by your works, which isn't true.
Joe, this sort of reminds me of that conversation you and I had once concerning... It was a conjectural conversation, but we were talking about segregation in the kingdom. Sort of reminds me of that. Like, by no means shall you enter into the kingdom of the heavens, and Christ mentions people outside the gates.
Yeah.
Yeah, sort of makes me think of that, but I wouldn't really want to say anything concrete on it, because that's something we really don't know.
And we will never know.
It's not necessarily the kingdom in the heavens, it's the kingdom of the heavens. This is the city sitting atop the mountain that can't be hid. Our works, if our works are good, the kingdom of God becomes manifest on earth. And we're never going to manifest the kingdom of God on earth unless we live by the law.
Oh, that makes a lot of sense, Bill. That's a great interpretation. Yeah, unless your righteousness abounds, you're not going to manifest and build that kingdom, right? It's not going to manifest on the earth.
It makes more sense. It's a call for Christians to manifest the kingdom of heaven on earth.
Right.
Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We want the kingdom of heaven here. Only we can manifest it through our collective good works.
So if we're all Catholics, then there's no kingdom.
Right. Never.
Never.
And faggots.
Well, also, I think Joe is forgetting about the Jews for Jesus.
Yeah. Right. But Yahweh declares what is righteous. So, and he's declared he's declared our race as
very
righteous.
Very insensitive, Joe.
Yeah. So at verse 20, James, it says, for unless your righteousness abounds beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no means enter in the kingdom of heaven. But Yahweh's declared our race righteous in Christ.
It reminds me of a part in Luke where Christ says to the Pharisees that the whores and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom before you.
Yeah.
So I suppose he was basically saying they're going to repent before you do.
That's a good point, Noble. That shows that it's not, you know, people who think they're holier than now and they have all these good works, so they're going to heaven, and it's works-based salvation. That's a good point, Noble. But I'd also reference Isaiah 45, where Yahweh justifies all the seed of Israel.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
And how did he justify all the seed of Israel? He justified them in Christ. And so then you have these whores and the rest of them entering the kingdom because, you know, and there's that whore that washes the feet of Christ and she's repentant. So he will justify them despite their sins.
Yeah, because they're accounted righteous for the seed that is in them.
Well, that's how they're justified, through that seed.
Right. It's like they hate, you know, people hate that part of 1 John in his letters where he's like, the seed, you know, the seed, if a man's seed remaineth in him, he cannot sin, for he is born of God.
Yeah, I have no idea how they would even interpret that. I guess they would assume it's baptism or something. I don't know. That makes no sense. Know.
Like, do you get a seed when you're baptized? What does that mean?
I don't know. I don't know what they think half the time.
And then you check it and it's like, what?
Yeah, you get like an aneurysm or something. Reading well, it.
Nobody, not everybody gets a seed when you're baptized. You sort of got a bob for it, like an apple.
Oh, okay.
All right.
We got to continue. We're only like halfway through the chapter.
Yeah.
Before you do though, can I just say one thing, Franklin? I think that you'll see that the rest of Matthew 5 is an extension of what you've already read.
Oh yeah. Yeah, that's true.
I don't think I could stick around for the whole chapter 5 if we want to do it all in one go, but I could at least go and read like this other paragraph here.
Oh no, I'm not saying read it all. You do whatever you like, but I'm just saying that I think the extension of the lesson is an extension of the lesson, the rest of the chapter that was already stated.
Okay, so it's sort Christ is sort of going to go more in depth with it, like no new concepts, but he's going to discuss them more.
I mean, that's my opinion. You guys can tell me if I'm wrong.
Like Bill just said earlier, like Christ here, he's going beyond the law now.
I hope we can actually get through this chapter. you keep going, all of you keep going off into all these other subjects, in my opinion.
Right. The things that Christ is about to say, they go beyond the law because they actually address the captivating of the importance to captivate your thoughts and to the obedience of Christ, which means to captivate your thoughts and keep the law and follow the law. So he mentions a few things here, which are really thoughts that lead to the breaking of the law, or that may lead to the breaking of the law.
All right, I'll start verse 21. Yeah, that's the right one. All right, verse 21. You have heard that it had been said to the ancients, "You shall not murder, and he who would murder shall be subject to judgment. But I say to you, that each being angry with his brother shall be subject to judgment. He who would say to his brother, 'Worthless,' shall be subject to counsel, the counsel. But he who would say, 'Stupid,' shall be subject to Gehenna for the fire. Therefore, if you would offer your gift upon the altar, and there you should remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, you must be reconciled to your brother, and then come offering your gift. You must quickly be on good terms with your opponent, even while you are with him in the road, lest the opponent hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the deputy, and you would be cast into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out from there until when you would repay the last cent." And so the context of this, it's Christ is speaking of personal opponents, not the opponents of God, like a faggot or something, for instance, right?
Right, he's speaking to the children of Israel, and this is for by and about their relations with one another. The other races and the enemies of God have nothing to do with this. We're not supposed to be with them. We're supposed to be a separate people. So we shouldn't be in communal relations with other races or with Jews or anything like that. We shouldn't be there in the first place. Doing that, we are violating law.
Yeah, I'd never call a Jew my brother. So,
So you shall not murder, and he who would murder shall be subject to judgment. But I say to you that each being angry with his brother shall be subject to judgment. Because when you're angry with a brother, your next step might be to murder him or to cause him harm that's undue. You're violating the law. So that's an example of the need to captivate your thoughts. And it says in the Psalms, or maybe it's the Proverbs, I don't know, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And that's speaking in the same context. If a brother has done you wrong, forget it. If you forget it, Yahweh God will reward you for forgetting it. Yeah, you don't, if you screw me out of $20 tomorrow at a bar or something, or I bought you a couple of drinks and you never reciprocated when you had some money, big deal. You let it go. Just let it, you got to let that go. You can't be angry at a brother, right? So you got to put that anger aside and just let it go. Yahweh rewards those who let go of their anger one way or another.
Yeah, and those sorts of perceived wrongs that we perceive that another brother has done to us. I mean, I hate to always bring up humanism, but I'm going to bring it up again. That's humanism, because we're basically seeing that we know better than God, that actually we should be pissed off at him perpetually, just cut him off from our lives. But, you know, at some point in your life, this is always going to happen. I'm going to do it to you. You're going to do it to me. I mean, eventually, right? If we hang out long enough, and if we don't understand that that's wrong, we're going to learn eventually that it is wrong, right? It just takes a few years, a few months, a few weeks, right? But almost all the time, you get it in your heart and you realize that actually, he might have a point, I might have had a point, or maybe he screwed up, and who gives a shit, ultimately, really?
Yeah.
Right, because usually it's over some petty issue. Sometimes it's major. But if it's major, there should be a violation of the law somewhere. And you would have to have witnesses to prove that. If you don't have witnesses to prove that, you cannot bring a charge.
Right.
If you cannot bring a charge, then you have to leave that in God's hands and forget it and put away your anger, because I can't take vengeance upon you. It's unrighteous to take vengeance upon you if I can't bring a charge. So what do I do? I just leave it to God and I forget my anger and I cause you no harm at all. That's what I have to do.
Yeah, no, I mean, sir, if someone else wants to speak, but I was just going to say that I think that that's why after verse 20, that the rest of it is an extension of it, which of course is obvious to some degree, and you've pointed that out, but because it's talking about petty issues, right? And it's something that really has to be reinforced in our minds, because, you know, we are in many ways unforgiving, right, as human beings or academic men.
Well, I mean, I've called people stupid or clowns is my usual pejorative, but when I do that, I feel I'm justified, because those people that I use, that I speak of, I believe that they're turning their backs on the law, or turning their backs on some other aspects of the truth. Or like these flat earthers, they're asserting something as a doctrine that shouldn't be asserted as a doctrine. So I might use the word clowns, I might use bad words or pejoratives with people that exhibit that behavior, but so did Christ. He used pejoratives against people who acted in a wicked manner or exhibited similar behavior. I believe this is talking to about labels and cruel words towards a brother that are not justified.
Okay, but you know what, Bill? I've seen enough of your arguments with other people that you don't ever shut the door completely. You leave it open. If they want to come back and whatever, just make their point or say I was wrong, whether or not. But the problem is that they don't. Right. So I'm not saying you're like the perfect guy, but you're good at that. You're better at it than I am.
Well, I try. I mean, I gave student, speaking about something recent, this student character, I gave him a week to come clean on this one issue. And when he finally got to it, he slandered me.
Yeah. But let's say in a year or two, he comes back and you know, explains himself or whatever. I mean, the thing is, you know, being silent about it doesn't work, but I don't want to get into that.
Christ says, if they repent,
it doesn't work. We'll never get anywhere. When somebody's asserting something that's not a matter of doctrine or Christian fellowship, as if it were, that's something that's stupid to do. And I have to state that.
Yeah, and Christ said, if they repent, we should forgive them. So if a student came back in 2 years and he was truly repentant and said sorry for trying to establish doctrine over us, and yeah, we'd forgive him.
Yeah, but you know what? Also, Noble, I'm just saying that he could actually just say, actually, well, wait, I have something to say and make his points, right? But he didn't even do that, and that's the problem.
Yeah, okay.
Right. But I know what you mean. Ultimately, I mean, it's pretty clear that the earth ain't flat, but, you know, it's like when you just totally ignore it, then, you know, that's arrogance, right?
Yeah.
I would sort of cross-reference this to the splinter in the eye of your brother. Because if you're not looking at yourself, you're looking at your brother and you're saying, oh, he's worthless, and you're looking at all these sins and you're picking him out and trying to condemn him for all these things, and you're not supposed to be his judge. And by doing that, you're missing the log that's in your own eye. And that, for me, is a condemnation of works-based salvation, because you're thinking you're holier than now, you're self-righteous, and you're condemning your brother as not righteous and saying his works are worthless. You're not the judge of that. And so it's like you're missing the whole point that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. You're missing that, and that's the log in your eye, you know, because you're saying your brother's worthless. Well, you don't know what his works are. He might have a heart for God. He might do things in secret that you don't know about, you know, and so you need to go and make things right with him. He's a brother, right? It says he's your brother, so this is a brother. This isn't some, you know, someone who's outside the faith, you know. So you need to look at what he's doing for God and remember that God might have a purpose for him that you don't see.
Right. I think
his works might be worthless in your eyes, but is it worthless in Yahweh's eyes?
Well, that's why we need to engage in communion, right? They're actually communicating with one another, right? In an honest and, you know, straightforward manner. And when you refuse to do that, you know, then it's like trying to build a road out of, you know, across the country out of mud, right? You got to lay down some bricks, right?
I'd also cross-reference it to the servant who couldn't pay the debt to God, and he goes to God, you know, he goes to the master of the house and says, please forgive me, and he forgives him all the debt. And then as soon as he walks out of there, he turns and says to the other guy, where's my money? And he starts beating him, right? And so here at verse 26, it says, you shall not come out from there until when you would repay the last cent. That is the fate of the guy who would not forgive his brother. You know, the master then says, didn't I forgive you all your debt? I should look up the verse instead of paraphrasing it. Didn't I forgive you all your debt? And then he turns to his deputy and he says, you know, take him away or whatever until he's paid every last cent. That's another verse I would cross-reference this to. Like, yeah, Christ is explaining it for us.
And repaying that last cent, that must be Gehenna. And the punishments you receive in this life. That's what I would guess.
Yeah. It would have to be.
I think it's horrible that the King James Version translated Gehenna and Hades both as hell.
Yeah, it is horrible.
They should have translated Gehenna as purgatory. No, I'm kidding. Sorry.
Opportunity missed. Then they could have been like, guys, purgatory's in Matthew, it's in James.
Yeah, right. Well, this also is beyond the law, and I don't, did we read verse 27 yet?
No.
I lost track, I'm sorry. I believe we did.
Also, did we? No,
we
have heard
that.
Yeah,
okay.
No, we haven't.
Then I'll shut up.
We We didn't get the lust, no.
All right, I'll read that section. Verse 27. But you have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that each who beholds a woman for which to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, if your right eye entraps you, take it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you that one of your members would be lost and your whole body not cast into Gehenna. And if your right hand entraps you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you that one of your members would be lost and your whole body not departed into Gehenna.
You know, Bill said earlier about anger that, you know, the first step is having that thought of anger towards your brother. And in the next step, you might kill him or do something to him. You know, this part here about lust, it reminds me of David. The first thing he did was watch Bathsheba bathe. And when he was watching her bathe, then that led him to the next step, which was the sin. If he had never watched her bathe, if he never put himself in that situation, he wouldn't have been tempted to do what he did. And right. He was put into horrible Gehenna for that. He lost his child. So yeah, he subjects himself to Gehenna when he did that.
Right. He should have. I mean, the right thing would have been to call Uriah and told him to put a damn screen up around that bathing pool.
Right. Yeah.
Aren't we called to flee any near occasion of sin?
Right. And this is another example of the importance of captivating every thought to the obedience of Christ. It goes beyond the law. It's not against the law to think about lust and to imagine it in your head. But if you think about lust and imagine it in your head, then you are much more likely to sin and commit some sort of fornication or adultery, where you should instead try to endeavor to train your mind to rein in those thoughts and obliterate them and not have them if it's possible. It's hard. It's hard for every man. It's probably hard for every woman too, but it can be done. Your thoughts are your prayers. Your thoughts are your prayers. If you're thinking of it, then you're praying about it. Essentially, God knows you're thinking about it. He knows you have that lust in your heart and that you are developing it in your heart by constantly dwelling on it. And then, so you shouldn't commit adultery, but you also shouldn't even think about it. So that is a much lesser chance than that you would commit adultery. Captivate every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's beyond the law.
It is. And at verse 28 here, I think it should be translated. But I say to you that each who beholds a wife for which to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. I don't think it should be woman there.
Right, but I really tried to avoid using the term wife at all because that's very, very misunderstood. Yes, you're right. In the cultural context of ancient Greece, the word gune was used of women that had been married.
Yeah,
if you
didn't
lust after a maiden, then you would never get married.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's what I meant. You have pointed that out, though, in your commentaries before.
Okay.
Yeah, he has. That's why I was saying it. You know, I wasn't trying to correct his translation.
No, I know.
Well, no translation is going to be perfect for that reason. But because I sought a concordant literal translation, I avoided the term wife, but that's why. But then it's only common sense that if you can't lust after a maiden, that you'll never get married. You'll never have any motivation to chase after her.
Yeah, and the further we get throughout time, it gets more and more difficult to figure out whether or not a woman is a wife or not, right? When they walk down the street, I mean, that's
right.
That makes it even more.
Oh, she's married. I'm sorry, I didn't know. Well, you're already in trouble. Somebody already wants to bust you in the head.
Well, because now, you know, they'll be married, but they're walking around with like these tight black spandex, and it's like, who lets their wife
all the time? All their husbands are cucks, every single one of them.
That's paganism.
Yeah, they'd rather their wives show themselves off so that they have more self-esteem that other men are looking at their wives. It's crazy.
Yeah, it happens at gyms a lot too.
Now I know that you guys are those controlling type of men. You know, you're jealous, you're controlling, you're mean.
Hey, Joe,
I know what sort of guys you are. You probably wear a wife beater.
I don't even own one. I honestly don't.
I'm kidding with you.
I don't own a single tank top. I never liked them.
And you see where it says here, like, cut off your hand. You know, don't cut your dick off because you felt lust. Okay, that's not what it's saying here. You know, so these trainees have no excuse. You can't cut anything off your body. But you should separate yourself from your sin as if that should be your attitude towards sin.
Right.
But it's okay to have a vasectomy. I'm sorry. Let's continue.
These digressions, man.
So someone made a good point, though. Kit, actually. If a man isn't jealous over his wife, does he even love her? Like, if you're not trying to control your wife, you don't care. You really don't care. And why are you even married to her? You may as well just let her go out and bore around and forget about it. Hey, so.
Right. Yeah. She's entirely right.
Yeah, she is.
Yeah, because you know what? I think in a certain way, what it's saying is, okay, I'm parading my wife. And then why don't you parade your wife? And perhaps we'll do a swap.
That's great.
I really believe that that's the mentality.
I can't believe that anyone would have that mentality, because I think naturally it's natural for men to be extremely possessive over their wives. Like, this is my wife. Don't anyone else touch her or you're dead. So that attitude is extremely masculine. Like, they should be extremely possessive. But and of everything they have, a man defends his home and protects his home. They're possessive. So what sort of man is like, wants to share his wife?
Well, actually,
some sort of cuck loser, I guess.
These days, men are more possessive of like their truck or their car than their wives, in many ways.
And women want to be.
It's sad, but I mean, think about it. If you spend like $80,000 on a brand new, I don't know, F-150 or something, and then some guy's gonna, you know, just take that thing over from you without a big fight. But you know, and you're not gonna swap it for his truck because it's your truck. You like your truck, right? Otherwise, you would have bought his truck. I think that's a bad idea, a bad analogy. Well, but you know what I mean, right?
Yeah. And I think on the flip side of the coin, like, a woman wants to be the treasure of your life. She wants to be valued in a way that you, like, if you just let her go out and wear whatever she wants, do whatever she wants, she's obviously not valuable to you at all.
Yeah. And that's why I think that ultimately, Joe, and we've had this conversation before, like, I think that really the breakdown of relationships is really down to men. More our fault than theirs, in my opinion. I really believe that. As a group, right? I'm not saying you or Bill or whoever, right? Just overall, I think that's the reality of the fact.
Everything that's going on now sort of destroys the natural relationship between men and women and between marriage, and the government just keeps passing law after law to attack it more and more. The state is trying to take your wife and own her for itself, rather than you having authority over your wife and owning your wife and possessing her as that special treasure. The government
That began with the issuing of marriage licenses and then the advent of no-fault divorce.
The government's like a snake whispering in her ear, whispering in both partners' ears usually, and just whispering in their ear, you know, undermining the relationship all the time. The government's always there like a snake coming in with all these new laws and consent laws, all this bull crap about how you could rape your wife, which is complete nonsense. all this stuff. They own your kids now. They come in like a serpent and everything.
The Communist Manifesto talks about free love, talks about wanting to impose free love on the women of the West, that no woman should ever be able to turn down the advances of a man. Everybody screws everybody. Well, they couldn't do that overtly in many Western nations like the United States, Australia, Canada. They had to do it very discreetly. And they used no-fault divorce and abortion and things like that. And the hippie culture of the 60s and the sexual immorality get pornography in the door. And now the whole society is captivated by pornography. Everybody's screwing each other. They're basically at the point of their free love. And where it used to be that if you cheated on your wife, she would get half your property. Now, if she cheats on you, she gets half your property. She gets rewarded cheating on you. She gets half your property and she gets a new guy to milk if she's that sort of woman.
Yeah.
Not every woman is that sort of woman, but if she's that sort of woman, that's what's going on.
If she's a low quality woman. And there's none of them here.
So every marriage is merely an economic opportunity.
Gentlemen, I love y'all. I'd love to stick around and keep chatting with you, but I do have to get in bed. So thank you for the conversation and the education. Love y'all. Praise Yahweh. And good night.
Take care, James. Praise Yahweh. Family of love.
Yahweh bless.
I think I'd like to add, men should have jealousy for their daughters, like when they're just going with man after man after man, and they don't care.
Yeah, I know. That's crazy. Hey.
I posted a case in the chat this morning. Melissa found it in the news. A 21-year-old white girl in New Orleans got run over by a 31-year-old nigger that was her boyfriend. She got out of a car angry at him and stormed off, and he ran her over, plowed her into a building, killed her.
Oh, well.
That's sweet. Paying a toll. That's great. 21-year-old girl dating a 31-year-old feral nigger. How many of them are there in this country? And the fathers don't care. Because they're off watching football and basketball, worshiping the same sort of niggers.
They wouldn't take a stand. They won't take a stand, not even for their daughter. They'd rather just surrender to the world. And if you haven't surrendered to the world, they'll mock you. They'll pretend like they know something, like they're the big man, but it's just a big joke.
You're old-fashioned, you're a bigot, you're a racist, whatever. They just buy everything they learned in school, which is just Marxist indoctrination.
Should you ask for the permission from the parents to marry a woman if they're, like, ungodly? If, like, they'd probably just say no already, or at least if they would disprove they're not Christian at all, extremely worldly. What would you guys recommend on that?
I'll tell you, there's very few fathers that expect a man to ask to marry his daughter. When the girls are 18, they're emancipated and they do what they want.
Yeah, but if you're a Christian man, right, and you've met a young girl and her dad's not Christian and he's, you know, do you go to him and ask him, hey, can I take your daughter's hand? I would say, you know, probably don't worry about it.
That's what
you
used to do. That's what it was when I was young, but no more.
I've always said in the law, there's this thing where if you take a virgin and you marry her, you know, you can't divorce her all the days of your life. But for some, that would have been very romantic. They would have been in love, and the boy would have stolen that girl, and he would have said, I want her for the rest of my life. So you read the law and people think, oh, that's mean. That's, you know, that's against women's rights and stuff. You know, all this crap they go on with today. But really, it's very romantic, isn't it? He steals this young girl and they're married. He can't divorce her. They're married all the days of their life. And that's without the father's approval. So they can elope. You know, we have these stories in our culture of a man and a woman eloping together because they're in love and it's, you know, that's in the law. So I would say that you don't necessarily have to go to the parents if they're not Christian or they're not godly, because we live in this ungodly society. So I think young men here might meet a girl and then they'll think they have to go to their parents, but the parents are totally off, you know, off our path. I don't know if he has to go to the parents in that case. I would say no.
Thanks, Joe.
Yeah, you know, as a Christian man, I really wouldn't want to marry a woman if I didn't have the blessing of her family.
You guys want a reading?
I don't know if we're going to get through this, and I don't want to, I really don't want to shortchange it or rush through it.
We can do a bit more, though, can't we, Bill? Are you done? Or...
Yeah, we'll give it another 15 minutes, maybe.
You know, since we're talking about marriage, we should get the divorce verses in here. Just two of them.
All right.
Well, let me just say that where Christ said, no, if your right eye entraps you, take it and cast it from you. It is better for you, you know, to lose a member than to be cast into Gehenna, to suffer those trials of this life in punishment for doing what? For committing adultery, for getting caught sleeping with another man's wife. It's going to ruin your life. It's going to ruin your reputation. It may cost you your life. You've ruined a woman. You've broken up another man's house. It's horrible on so many levels when you do this. So in that case, yes, that's why Christ is saying this. If your right eye entraps you, if you cannot control your lust and you go and seduce another man's wife, then you're better off cutting off that eye or cutting out that eye or cutting off that hand. You're better off. In other words, that's the gravity of that sin. I just want to illustrate that those two ideas can't be separated from one another. If your right eye entraps you, you're a point that you're going to ruin lives and families. Yes, you're better off cutting that eye out. It's not talking in reference to some light sin. You can't really separate verses 29 and 30 from verses 27 and 28.
I'll read the section on divorce now. Verse 31, and it has been said, he who had put away his wife must give her a bill of divorce. Now I say to you that each who puts away his wife, except for reason of fornication, makes her to commit adultery. And he who would marry a divorced woman commits adultery.
Because, and I think he goes into it in more detail in Luke, because he made us male and female. He didn't make us male and females. Or female and males. He made us male and female. We should have one wife, the ideal situation, even though the law had been made on account of the lust of men. It was permitted to have more than one wife. It was situationally expedient at many times in history. It was, and that's because of the sinful society that we live in. It was permitted for a man to issue a wife a bill of divorce. In many cases, it may have been better for a woman to leave the house of her husband than for them to stay together. I can't imagine what the circumstances would be, but that was probably for the sake of the woman more than for the sake of the man. The bill of divorcement actually protected the woman so that the man couldn't go back and accuse her of having committed adultery when she's forced to find another man to take her in. A woman, it was very difficult for a woman to survive alone in the ancient world. A woman without sons to support her, especially, she would be forced to either be a prostitute or be forced into the home of another man. She had few other choices. So the bill of divorce was her protection against anybody saying, hey, you're a married woman, and now we're going to stone you and stone the man that you're with because you're committing adultery. When in fact she was put out by her husband, and she was forced into the arms of other men. He who would marry a divorced woman, it's just an admission that men have to make that they're adulterers. That's just an admission men have to make. It's hard not to see a worthy woman who was put out by her husband. And if you don't have a wife, it's hard not to want her. How do you avoid that? Your own lusts or your needs or your desires won't let you avoid that. And it's a Christian thing to do to take in a woman who would otherwise be forced into prostitution or homelessness or things like that. But we have to admit that we're just sinners. You can't escape the fact that you're a sinner. But law permitted that. But you're still an adulterer, even though the law permitted it.
Would you guys be good for calling that for tonight on Matthew and just getting the rest of it to next go round, or would you want me to read a little further?
I think the principle there is, once again, beyond the law, there's a higher ideal. There's the permissive will of Yahweh God, and there's the divine will of God. In the divine will of God, he created us to be male and female. In the permissive will, because we live in a world of evil circumstances and evil events, in a permissive world, his law permitted things such as polygamy or divorce. However, we should realize that that's not the ideal, and the ideal that we should aspire to is beyond the law, and that's in the words of Christ here. And with that, I'm willing to call it a night. I don't know about the other guys here, though.